Let's open in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're looking at the biblical convictions of a grace-energized man's life. Now, last week we began looking at God's convictions that he's revealed in the Word, that God is pro-life, God is pro-marriage, pro-justice, and he is pro-work. And then I went through and defined those for you from what the Scriptures actually target and what they explain. And that is that God is opposed to abortion and euthanasia. God is opposed to gay unions, divorce, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, pornography, and every other form of perversion and immorality that the human flesh can conceive. God is also opposed to murder and violence, discrimination and prejudice, abuse of the weak, the poor, and the unborn. And because of that, God invented capital punishment and command societies to have just legal systems. Now, that's just kind of a summary of what the Bible says about society and moral law. This morning, we're looking at an element of the final one that I mentioned last week, and I'm going to show you how a grace-energized man lives in agreement with God's conviction. God is pro-work. And I defined that last week thusly: God is against indolence, sloth, unbiblical entitlements, oppression of the poor by the rich, and every form of false hope produced by gambling and lotteries. You know, that's very important to God because God is called the God of hope. That's one of his eternal names. He is the God of hope. And we live in a nation that is selling hope to hopeless people. And God is very opposed to selling false hope. We're going to look at how a grace-energized man develops convictions. God stated his. How do we develop ours so that we live life in agreement and promoting and living out his convictions? Well, we start right here in the Scriptures. That's where our convictions should come from. That's where God's are revealed. And in Titus 2, we see that each day we all have to live in a world so much like the world of the first century. For just a moment, think about what the world was like as Paul sat to write Titus. His days were like ours, full of both false teachings about God and wrong behavior among believers. See, the reason the Word of God was written down is to give the truth about God and to show the proper behavior of believers. You see, our belief dictates our behavior. If you believe right, God says we should behave right. Okay? And so we have to get rid of false notions and false teaching about God, but we also have to have proper behavior. And both were present in the ancient world. False teachings about God, wrong behavior among the believers. So Paul, as he lived and served under an empire, remember, we saw last week, Romans 13, Paul subjected himself to the empire. He obeyed its laws and followed its rules unless they specifically opposed God. And then he, with the apostles, said, we would rather obey God, and we must obey God rather than man. If man not infringes upon our what we think are our freedoms or rights, but if man, government, opposes God's convictions, then we are supposed to obey God. And that's what he did. So Rome, in Paul's day, was blatantly materialistic as it reigned over the entire known world. And so Paul, in Titus chapter 2, is telling the churches how they are to live in the world of the New Testament. And this was very vital to them in the culture of Rome, because Rome was full of greed and gambling, as well as all the other evils that we were talking about. But how were the Roman believers to live in a culture so permeated with something that God was opposed to? And so Paul sat down to write a very great challenge to the saints, as they had to form biblical convictions in the midst of a very unbiblical world. Well, for times just like those in which we live, Paul wrote in Titus 2 that Christ's church is to be filled with, and now we are in the fourth element, right there in verse 2, with men who are sound in the faith. The fourth element of a grace-energized disciple of Christ is described, now read it from verse 1, But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the older men be, number 1, sober, number 2, reverent, number 3, temperate, and now we're on the 4th, sound in faith, healthy in faith. God's discipleship program for men was laid down for Christ's church right from the earliest days. And it focused on guarding a healthy or a sound faith, a proper view of God and a proper understanding of His truth that led to proper behavior. And that was what Paul was so concerned with. And so sound in faith, this little phrase, the 4th one in verse 2, means knowing how to apply God's word to issues of believing truth about God and living for God in an ungodly world. Never separate those two. God doesn't just want us to just have a catalog of right truth and live like the devil. He wants us to have a catalog of truth that we soundly hold to and that shows up in our lifestyle and convictions. That's why Paul, earlier, before he wrote this, wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and says, I taught you, and this is the summary of his discipleship program to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, I taught you how to please God. You see, he said the whole lifestyle of a believer that is sound in the faith pleases God in the lifestyle. So he showed them how to have application in issues of life, which is just another way of saying how to live with biblical convictions as citizens of heaven that are still living on earth. You see, our citizenship is in heaven, but we still live here. And so sometimes there's a challenge, there's an incongruity, there's a dissonance between our heavenly home and our earthly home. And so we have to make choices to live by our convictions, and our convictions are to be tied to heaven. And so, Paul already described this goal. As I told you, he shared it in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. But I want you to turn now back to Colossians. So go back from Titus through Timothy and back up to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to show you just verse 10. Because Paul described the goal of discipleship. Now, to the Thessalonians, he said it was pleasing God. To the Colossians, which he had written just before he wrote Titus, he put it in a little different way, but meant the same thing. And as we read this verse, I want to remind you, and we each should let God speak to our hearts. We should be sure that all of our life, not just our set of truth and doctrine we hold to, but also the convictions we live by as we make all those myriad of little choices as we go through life each day, that all of them are subject to pleasing God. And all of them reflect that we are Christ's disciples. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul wrote to the Colossians he had never met in a city he never visited, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to lives that were in a very similar culture to ours. He said, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk, your way of life, your conduct, how you live day to day, how you work, how you drive your car or chariot back then, how you treat your employer, employee, every part of your life, not just when you're in the fellowship, but all 168 hours of the week, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, to please Him in all respects. Our choices, our words, our actions, our habits, our convictions should please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Wow. Discipleship that touches every part of our life. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that we would be committed to living by convictions that please You in every part of our life, that we would not be floating through this culture as this culture is diametrically opposed to You and antagonistic to everything that You say is true and right so often, that we wouldn't float along, but that we would stop and cultivate the convictions of those who are energized by Your grace, and specifically as older men, to be sound in the faith, to have healthy doctrine. And that healthy doctrine should be reflected in the biblical convictions that please You. And Father, I pray for that by the working of Your Spirit in our hearts. that we would be more than mere hearers of your word. This is not just to check off we heard another one, but may your spirit stir our hearts to make choices this morning to live out your truth of pleasing you outside these walls, outside this property, in our homes, our jobs, our marriages, our families, our homes, at school, and in our private and our secret lives. Every part, public and private, pleasing you. That's our desire. May your spirit quicken our hearts to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul considered every area. Look at verse 10. Every area of life to be under the scrutiny and the light of God's word and of God's character and of his revealed will. He said, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. In your finances, in your philosophy, in your habits of everyday life, in your conduct, in your conversation. I want every part in all respects to be pleasing to God. How do we know it pleases God? That's why we're in his word regularly. That's why we are supposed to study his word. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ as the Spirit of God writes the word of God upon our hearts so that we live a life that is overflowing. The word of Christ richly dwells in us. It just overflows our life. So Paul said, every aspect of your life should be on the pathway to becoming pleasing to Christ. And what he described as discipleship. Discipleship is the production of mature Christian followers of Christ, learners of Christ, those who learn how Jesus Christ responded in truth to every facet of life. And you say, but the Gospels are so brief, but the whole Bible is the Spirit of Christ prompting his prophets and apostles to write down the word of Christ. Literally, and I've said this many times, they ought to make all the words read. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all of them should be read because it was the Spirit of Christ that prompted every one of them to be written. It isn't like there's some part of the Bible that we're not sure about, and there's other parts we're really sure about. Either it's all the Word of Christ, as the Bible attests to be and claims and affirms, or it's not. And so as soon as you start picking and choosing and saying, oh, this part's more authoritative than this part. No, he says, this is the revelation of what pleases me. So Paul says, bring all of your life under the authority of Christ to please him. And so we should be deeply touched by Christ's word in every aspect of our life. And mature disciples bear fruit and overflow with good works as his word touches all of their lives. Now let's just use this. With this concept. Remember, God is pro-work. If I summarized everything God says about work, God is pro-work. Now, the question this morning, and I'm going to read this list again, do you share God's convictions? Do you have a conviction that is concurrent, that is in agreement with God, that squares up to God's? Have you studied what God thinks about work and what the implications are of that? Do you believe and practice his convictions against indolence? God speaks often against sloth. If you've never done it, you ought to get a little highlighter and read about the sluggard all the way through Proverbs and see the way that God looks upon those who are slothful and sluggardly, those who are lazy, who do not want to work. It's summarized in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone will not work, they shouldn't eat. Period. And if they continue not working, you shouldn't fellowship with them as believers. That's how serious God was. Those who wouldn't work should be not fellowshipped with because they were offensive to God and there was a conviction against that. So do you share God's conviction? How about unbiblical entitlements, the oppression of the poor by the rich, and every form of false hope produced by gambling and lotteries? Now that's going to get really interesting. You know why? According to both Barna and Gallup, 95% of all Americans participate in one form or another of gambling and lotteries. 89% of them approve of gambling and lotteries in their polls. That's fascinating to me that 89% approve, 95% participate. That means maybe the Christians are the 6% that they don't approve, but they participate. I don't know. It's interesting what you can do with statistics. But true teachers of God's word have always sought to share listen to this, God's revealed convictions. Revealed. We have to be very careful because the church throughout the history has had a lot of convictions that were very hard to say God had a revealed will about that in His Word. On this topic this morning, as early as the early church, St. Augustine once wrote in one of his sermons, "The devil invented gambling." As we're going to see, this is not new. This is not since 1964 when New Hampshire rolled out the first government-sponsored state lottery. This is as old as the hills. I mean, gambling lotteries are ancient. John Calvin outlawed gambling in the whole city of Geneva. He had such a conviction against it. Martin Luther said, "Money won by gambling is not won without self-seeking and sin." That's pretty blunt. But never has the availability to gamble been more pervasive than it is today. America has become a nation selling hope for money. And tragically, the money in exchange for hope is taken from people who can least afford to buy it. Statistically, most of the people that are involved in gambling, especially in lotteries, are in the lowest income levels. Most of them make $10,000 or less a year. They are the least fiscally minded people and the least resource-given people, and yet they're the most involved in it. And what's amazing is the hope offered by gambling and lotteries is unreal, it's impossible, and destructive. In fact, for every dollar, you have a 1 in 134 million chance of getting that Powerball or whatever return that you can buy and get in on. One pastor put it this way, lotteries are like drug addiction and drunkenness. They offer what only God can give. Only He gives it for free. And amazingly, people gamble much as they drink and are involved in drug addiction to get something that God gives for free. His peace, His hope, and His joy. America, it's fair to say, is wild about gambling. In 1962, Americans placed about $2 billion in bets. That's before lotteries were kicked off in 64. By the year 2000, the number had grown to $866 billion wagered. Did you catch that? That's billion. That's just short of a trillion, which this year it's going to surpass. $1 trillion in all forms of legalized gambling in America. Now, a lot of that gets back. You know, you go to the casino and you spend $100 and you get about $90 back. And then you spend that $90 and you get about $80 back. And you spend $80 and you get about $70. And so that adds up to an awful lot of money wagered. And usually the net loss might only be 10, 15, 20%. But it's still wagered. It's still gambled. And that's how they get these trillion-dollar figures. Those bets take place in over 1,500 casinos and other gambling places nationally and in a vast lottery embraced by state governments as revenue God sends. Isn't that how it was presented here? It'll help the children. Yeah, it might help them some way, possibly, as it destroys the people that play the lottery. Well, there are 3,500 internet sites devoted to gambling. There are numerous tracks and sporting events. And what's fascinating is that last year, Americans spent $22 billion on all movies, plays, concerts, live performances, and sporting events. $22 billion. And $22 billion. And $1,000 billion, which is a trillion, on gambling. It's much bigger than sports, movies, and music. It's huge. In our nation. Briefly, a little history of gambling. How did we get so captivated by gambling? The history of gambling in America is startling if you've never studied it. Number one, America was colonized with a lottery. Did you know that? In 1612, a British government lottery assisted the new settlement in Jamestown, Virginia. And so they were selling lottery tickets in Britain to finance the Jamestown settlers in Virginia. And that's how the colonization began. The father of our country, George Washington, wisely declared once in public, "Gambling is a child of avarice," which is another word for greed. "It is the brother of iniquity, and it's the father of all mischief." And we would certainly agree with Washington. However, he kept himself a full diary of his own winnings and losses. He said one thing and did another. He was an inveterate gambler himself in some ways, if you read his diary. Secondly, America was founded as a nation upon a lottery. Not just the colonization, our actual institution of our nation. In 1776, the First Continental Congress of the United States sold government-sponsored lottery tickets to finance the Revolution. In fact, President Washington himself bought the first lottery ticket to build the new capital called Federal City, now named Washington, D.C. Thirdly, our nation was filled with gambling for over 100 years of its history since becoming a nation. From 1790 to 1894, 24 of the 36 United States sponsored government-run lotteries. Most schools, most universities, most colleges, and a vast number of churches all sponsored lotteries in one form or another. In fact, the largest church in America still, under bingo, runs a constant gaming concern within their church, which is just a reminder of the past, to raise funds with all their building needs. So our nation was colonized by a lottery, the War of Independence was financed by a lottery, our capital city was financed by a lottery, and our first 100-plus years was filled with lotteries and gambling. Where was the church in all this? Well, you can find little bits here and there. But the church struggled a bit in dealing with gambling because they couldn't point to a verse that says, "Thus says the Lord, thou shalt not gamble." And so they would denounce a social harmful thing, an inconsistency with biblical view, and just left it there. Well, finally, in the late 1800s, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Puritans, and the Quakers began some evangelical activism and began to attack the government-sponsored gambling. Under this attack, and finally, with the corruption of gambling and lotteries, by 1894, all government-sponsored gambling in America was stopped. And the way they did that is the Postmaster General, who was a born-again Christian back then, John Wanamaker, if you've ever heard of the department stores in Pennsylvania by his name, he was a Postmaster General, and he made a decree that nothing could go through the mails. This is what he wrote. He said, "There shall be no postcards, letters, parcels, circulars, or lists of drawings, tickets, or other materials referring to the lotteries be placed in the U.S. mail." And in that year of 1894, it ceased. And for 70 years, public gambling, sponsored by the government, not like what went on in Las Vegas and all, but state-endorsed gambling was stopped cold. So government-sponsored gambling came to a halt for 70 years. But in 1964, it was reintroduced by the state of New Hampshire, which became the first state to offer a lottery. Now there are only 8 states that don't have a government-sponsored lottery, and only 3 states that don't offer casinos. And that's why we have all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gambling establishments. Which takes us to this year, last year, 2007. 95% of all Americans gambled, according to the statisticians. 82% played the lottery, 75% played slot machines, 74% frequented casinos like we have in town, maybe just to have a good cheap meal, who knows why they frequented them. 50% bet on dogs and horses, 44% bet on cards, 34% on played bingo, 26% bet on sporting events, and 89% approved gambling. As I said, 95% gambled, 89% approved. There's the disparity, which is fascinating. 6% don't approve of it, but they gamble anyway. But what is wrong with it? What is wrong? Okay, I said God is pro-work. Why is God against gambling? I believe there are 3 simple reasons anyone, even a child who looks at God's word, can see. So let's look together. Number 1, God is opposed to gambling because it is built on the sin of materialism. Let's turn back now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this should be a verse you have underlined in your Bible. God is opposed to gambling because, in any form, because it is built on the sin of materialism. Now, is gambling merely taking a risk? No. There are many things that are risky. A spec home is risky. The stock market is risky. Drilling for oil is risky. But all of those things don't involve speculation with no human ability to influence the outcome. It is pure chance. Gambling is when it is pure chance that you buy a ticket or you place a wager on a little marble running around a roulette wheel or whatever you do. You place totally on chance your hope of gain. That's what gambling is. It's not taking a risk. Most of us took risks in many forms of our endeavors in life. But gambling, at the heart, is built on the sin of materialism. What is materialism? 1 Timothy 6:10 says this. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Materialism is measuring your life by your possessions. Thinking, if I have this, I will be feeling better, or I will be better. It is measuring life by physical possessions. The whole appeal of gambling is that you can get rich because you need more material things. The love of money is just another phrase for materialism. Gambling is built on the love of money. If you didn't want it, you wouldn't seek it and love it. And that's the whole idea. Win money, win money, win money. That's the essence of the appeal of gambling and of our sinful materialistic lust. And it's a root of all kinds of evil. In fact, Paul says it pierces your soul. And he said some, in verse 10, have strayed from the faith. So it is possible for believers to get involved in materialism in any of its forms. You don't have to just gamble to be materialistic. You can work and be materialistic and have their soul pierced. Secondly, God is opposed to gambling because it is built on the sin of greed. Did you know greed is something we all struggle with from our birth? It's the same thing that little children pick the biggest cupcake. They're greedy. It's part of our very makeup as fallen, sinful human beings. Look what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Back up, Luke 12 and verse 15. Because God is opposed to gambling because it's built on the sin of greed. Greed is the idea that whatever you have is never enough. And lotteries and gambling appeal to our greed with their outrageous monetary prizes. Lotteries wouldn't be appealing without a staggering payout. Gambling and lotteries appeal to greed because of the potential winnings. And the Bible has much to say about greed. Jesus talked about what happens to greedy people. Luke 12:15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Then he defines it. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Jesus said greed is thinking that we need an abundance. And in America, that's just built into us. We aren't content to have one of anything. We have to have a redundancy because we're so security-minded. We've got to have a lot of everything. We never come to a point. In fact, I distinctly remember a man I started out in ministry with. He was a layman, and I was in vocational ministry. And I said, "You're so gifted. When are you going to be in the ministry?" He said, "When I get my first million." I said, "Great." So a few years later, I saw him, and I said, "You're successful." He says, "Well," he says, "I need 5 now. Million." You see, once you get in the greed thing, you never quite have enough. John Rockefeller, the first billionaire, said, when someone asked him what he wanted, he said, "I just want one more dollar. Just one more." Some people just live to make more. Now, there's nothing wrong if you're gifted at making money, if you don't live for it, and if you don't desperately need to have more. Because look what Jesus said. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. It comes in the working place. It comes in the investment world. It comes in the gambling and lottery realm. This greediness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life is not about possessions. We're not materialistic that our life is our possessions, and we are not to be greedy that we just need a little more. Those are both sins. Proverbs talks repeatedly about what happens to greedy people. If you've never done a study through Proverbs, both on God's pro-work, being against indolence and sloth and sluggardly ways and laziness, that's one. And the other is, look at what God says are going to be the results of greed in the life. So Jesus said, avoid greed, because even when you get what you've been greedy for, you haven't really gotten anything. You still are empty. You still have a mouthful of gravel. It doesn't satisfy. Thirdly, God is opposed to gambling because not only it's built on the sin of materialism and greed, but finally because gambling is built on the sin of discontent. And greed, materialism, and discontentedness are all triplets. They just run together. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and look at what we're supposed to be growing in. Philippians 4 verses 11 through 13, where Paul's confession in the midst of a very greedy and materialistic and discontented Roman world. Discontent is an internal attitude that I don't have enough. Greed means I want more. Materialism means I measure life by what I have. You see how interrelated they are? But discontent, I don't have enough. Greed, I want more. Materialism, it's all about stuff. And those feed upon themselves. But discontent is the opposite of what we are to be. And it's a sin. Paul said this in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What we're told in America is, if you can't afford to get another job, what God says is, be content with where you are and lessen your outflow. You don't need to increase your income, lessen how much you're spending. Be content where you are and don't keep trying to finance this ever-growing lifestyle, which is what saps so much of the energy of America. Everybody's trying to maintain this level that actually, if they just moved it down a notch, they could rest. It's amazing. As soon as you move down one notch from where you hope to be, just go down to where you are and just live within your means. In fact, I talked to someone this week and I said, the one financial thing my poor parents, my dad was an hourly worker, my mom never worked. The one thing my dad always drilled into me, I'll never forget. He says, never spend more than you make. Spend less than you make. For your whole life, he said, you'll always spend less than you earn. Spend less than you earn. So that was my philosophy of finance. Spend less than you earn. Spend less than you earn. Bonnie, I've always spent less than we earn. I mean, every month of our lives, it's just always been a habit that you have. You always spend less. You don't hope, you know, oh, I'll make more next year so I can spend, you know, more now. You spend less than you earn. The Lord said this, verse 11. Through Paul. Not that I speak from want. I'm not always living for my wants. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Doesn't mean we're all supposed to be in wearing burlap bags and barefooted and walking. It doesn't mean that. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. The church met in the homes of very prosperous people that were never told to cut back and get rid of it all. The whole early church, Jesus was supported by wealthy people. The early church met in palatial homes that were unbelievable and were never condemned. But they didn't live for that. They didn't sacrifice Christ to have that, which is very easy to do. He said this, continuing, In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is what Paul says. If I have it, I have it. If I don't have it, I don't have it. And that's fine. In either case, whatever God chooses to give me is enough. And I will not be discontent. Gambling is predicated on discontent. I look through my pockets. I hardly have anything in them. And I say, you know what? I need more. And so I'm going to risk this because I desperately want more. And that's the whole basis. 5 years ago, one pastor, John Piper in Minnesota, wrote an open letter to his church on New Year's Day and anyone else who cared enough to listen. I just want to read a few lines of it. It was a great letter. The title is Don't Play the Lottery for Me. The context was the guy that won Powerball, $170 million, and he tithed to the church. He gave his little West Virginia church $17 million. And everybody in the whole country was talking about, wow, what is that little church of 50 people going to do with $17 million? This is what Piper wrote. We are followers of Jesus. He had no place to lay his head and did not accept the demonic temptation to jump off the temple for the jackpot of instant recognition. The Calvary Road is not paved with Powerball tickets, but with blood. The church was bought by one who refused the shortcut of instant triumph. It will never be bought by those who dream of riches. That is a very great temptation. Dreaming of being rich someday. Denying that we already are in Christ. And living a materialistic life, thinking that the abundance of possessions will somehow meet some need. Second line of his letter. The lottery is another opportunity to pierce your soul with many pangs and lead your children into ruin. The Bible says, which we already read, those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Some, by longing for it, have pierced themselves through with many a pang. Piper continues, in other words, the desire to be rich is suicidal, and endorsing the desire to be rich is cruel because it's suicidal. His last line, it's wrong to wager with a trust fund. And all we have as humans is in a trust fund. Everything we have is a trust from God and should be used for His glory. God Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, Acts 17:25. Faithful trustees may not gamble with a trust fund. They work and trade, value for value, just and fair. That's the pattern again and again in scriptures. When you're handling the funds of another, how much more irresponsible it is to wager. Keep your life free from the love of money. Well, that was a good open letter to his church. I hope they heeded it. Hope we do too. Real quickly before we go, let me just give you how to develop healthy convictions drawn from God's word. Number one, the materialistic greed of gambling destroys a biblical work ethic. It says in Exodus 20 and verse 9, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work and rest the seventh. But the one I want you to see is look at 2 Thessalonians. Turn toward the back of your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. You should have this underlined. For even when we were with you, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. See, God's pro-work. And he commands in the church that people who were unwilling to work, doesn't say unable to work, unwilling, that means they could work. And if they said, no, I won't, that's what an unbiblical entitlement is. When you are capable of work and you refuse to work, then the church is to step in and not to feed you. It's been part of God's design for mankind from the very beginning. We are to invest our time and energies and labors to supply our needs and those of our families. And that runs totally contrary to our culture. There's a great big billboard in Chicago that says, this could be your ticket out. It's talking about the lottery. Then at the bottom, it says this. Plan A, study hard, save money, and get old. Plan B, play the lottery. That is total opposition to our God who is pro-work. It destroys a biblical work ethic. Secondly, materialistic greed of gambling denies biblical stewardship. It says in the scriptures, repeatedly, Matthew 25, 14, 19, 27, and 30, it says everything in our life was given to us. Remember Jesus giving the talents out? 10, 5, and 1. And then he came back at the end in the parable and asked them what they did with their 10, 5, and 1. This is not only spiritual talents, not only your giftedness. It has to do with what you receive in life materially. He is going to ask us to give an accounting for what we did with it. And if God is pro-work and opposed to living life surely by luck and chance, then what will he think of those in the 95% of America who willingly are not good stewards of their money? They wager what belongs to someone else, which is what all of our money is. Christians are responsible before God how they invest the resources He entrusts to them, not only their time, not only their talents, but also their treasures, as this parable makes clear. In many cases, money spent on gambling is money that should have gone to provide for the well-being of one's family or the advancement of worthy causes. In all cases, it's unwise investment with an almost certain negative return. And as it says in Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Finally, and we can turn to Colossians 3 and verse 5, and we'll end there this morning. I want to show you what all of us are to be on guard against. It's the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, but it's repeated in the New Testament in Colossians 3, 5. Because healthy convictions drawn from God's word are based on the fact that materialistic greed of gambling is driven by the sin of covetousness. In the Bible, distinctly warns us about covetousness. Covetousness is looking at what I have, looking across the fence at what someone else has, and wanting what they have. And wanting it so badly, I'm willing to sacrifice to get what they have. It's coveting. Now, in the Ten Commandments, it's their donkey and their wife and their house and all that, but it can be anything. We can covet and long for. Look what it says in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Then it goes through the well-known sins, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. But then look at the end of verse 5. Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. The 10th commandment of Exodus 20:17 prohibits Christians from coveting another's possessions. Gambling is precisely the attempt to obtain the resources of others without providing anything of value in return. Some have rightly described gambling as consensual theft. Everyone agrees to be stolen from, so you can steal from me, and I'll steal from you, and I'll keep trying to steal from you, and you can keep trying to steal from me. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. We are warned about that repeatedly. Whatever we have is what God has provided for us. Whatever we don't have is what He hasn't provided for us. Gambling makes a persistent appeal to covetousness. It's fundamentally opposed to unselfishness, which Jesus taught and the New Testament affirms. The attempt, inseparable from gambling, to make profit out of the inevitable loss and suffering of others is certainly the antithesis of loving our neighbors. God knows you. He knows me. He knows what we need. And He says, keep yourselves free from covetousness and be content. As Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5, He is the Lord. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what such things as you have, for He Himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The biblical convictions of a grace-energized man are that he believes God is pro-work, and so he'll be opposed to anything that is a disparagement or a denial or a direct disobedience to God's conviction. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. It's always been a lamp to your believers and saints throughout all time. And if we want to know what your convictions are, you've written them down. I pray that we would not only know them, but we would apply them. And that we would be, in the light of Titus 2, grace-energized men and women who hold to biblical convictions. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and for His glory, amen.